I turned on.
Okay. As I think of this, and while Michael's playing, I want to pray for Joe this morning, if we can. Joe is getting a pacemaker put in his heart on Monday, and also while I was visiting there, some test results came back that he has. They found MRSA in his body. It's not extreme, but we want to pray for him. Okay, that doesn't become a serious infection and all. So let's just pray. Father, as we transition to your word this morning, we can't help but think of Joe, who is our elder and has served us so faithfully. And I just hear what a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. And so, in that powerful, strong name of Jesus, we lift Joe up to you right now. We ask that you would touch him, strengthen him, and encourage him. And as we pray for Joe, we pray for Esther too, that you would give her peace and grace and mercy during this time. Thank you for that. And I thank you for their son who is there visiting and has been with him since Joe went in the hospital. We just lift him up to you too. And we thank you for all that. We, your folks, pray in faith, believing the authority of the strong name and the blood of Jesus. And everybody said together, Amen. Amen. Thank you, Michael. Appreciate that. So we are continuing our series on finding Jesus. We'll be in that series up until the Christmas season. But of course, the Christmas season lends itself to that as well. This week, we're in John chapter 4, and beginning in verse 43. Beginning in verse 43. For those of you that like to look ahead, we're going to be in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, as well. And we're also going to be in James, the second chapter, and John, the 20th chapter. And I might throw Amos in there at some point in the sermon. We'll see how that goes. The passage that we're looking at is the reaction of the people in the passage to Jesus is not unlike the culture that we find ourselves in today. There was a strong religious force, whether it was Judaism or the worship of the Roman deities. There were temples everywhere. There was all kinds of ritual and religion. The people, justifiably, then were looking for signs and miracles that would take them beyond the ritual of their religion. And so we also, I think, we find ourselves in a similar cultural situation today. In that, I mean, in Jacksonville, there's churches everywhere, y'all. Let's be honest. We're in the South. There's churches on every corner. You can have a strip mall and have five churches in the one strip mall. I love to read Southern fiction, and it's amazing when I read Southern fiction, the mention of all the different names of churches that I'm reading. I just finished a book about Savannah and all the church names in Savannah. It's just amazing, all the different names. The church is everywhere. Religion is everywhere. When I lived in South Florida, there were more Jews in South Florida than there were in Israel. There were synagogues on every corner, everywhere. Religion is all around us. But for the most part, and even in many of our churches, there's religion there, but there's no power and there is no presence of God. So what do? But we conjure up the mystical. You can go into any church, and I'm not being critical when I say this. You guys know that I love contemporary and I love all that stuff, but there's nothing more disturbing than to use a smoke machine to create mystery and mysticism to say that God is present, because you and I know that God is present, not in the smoke machine or the performance. God is there in the midst of us, right? Where three or more gather in his name, there is he in the midst of us. So as we look at this passage, we need to understand the people now and what we're all looking for. In fact, I went to a seminar for preachers. I go to seminars and stuff all the time. This is a really good one about the generations, the younger generations that we have lost and what they're looking for, okay? And I think this is true for all generations. All generations are important. But in surveys that have been done, young people today say that they want to see the power of God. They want to see and experience God, not just be told about God. And as I quote Ravi Zacharias over and over again, and I'm not ashamed to quote Ravi Zacharias, where he says, we've educated ourselves into imbecility. And we've even done that in the church. So when we look at this passage today, let's be careful. This whole passage is about belief. It's about pleading with a God for something that's important, and God will indeed meet our needs. So let's look at this. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, surprisingly, because he was right from there. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, you talk about glitches. Okay, just lost it. Here we go. It wouldn't happen if I had my hard copy, right? All right, lesson learned. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. Remember the wedding? And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Jesus says, well, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. A royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, said Jesus, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, well, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. So let's just pray about that. Father, in our life of experiences, these words either comfort us or cause us to question or doubt or cause us to think and take our minds someplace else. So today, we ask that you'd speak to us. Beyond our own abilities or capabilities, take captive our thoughts. Help us to focus and keep our mind fixed on you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, one of the issues when we go through these passages is that we need to see Jesus as he is. And you can't remember what we've heard about Jesus in the chapters that precede and in the other gospels and in all the years that we have studied the scriptures when we get to a passage like this. But this was the problem with the people. They saw Jesus turn water into wine and not cheap wine, the good stuff, right? They saw Jesus minister to that Samaritan woman at the well and pronounce, as he knows all things, her life as it was laid out before her. And he told her things about herself that no one else would know. And And based on that, she went back and told the village, and the village came to believe in Jesus. We have to remember that Jesus is God with skin, who laid aside all the prerogatives and all the benefits of being that God as he became incarnate, put on skin, and dwelt among us. He became a servant. And so we find Jesus in this instance as he is, God with skin, a servant, listening to the cries of a father. Beyond the miracles of the wedding, beyond the loving and accepting man that he was, we find him confronted with a father's faith. And so as you read through this, this official in the government comes to Jesus, and he has probably traveled for 2 days. Being an official, he might have had a horse. When he comes to Jesus, and we don't study the topography so much. I've never been to the Holy Land, but we understand that he had traveled uphill to come to Jesus. So it was a laborious, difficult. I know for me to walk for 2 days uphill, I don't know. I might need that walker that's back in the room that we saved. I said, save that walker. I might need that someday after the sale yesterday. But, you know, he has gone through a lot. Because he's heard about Jesus and what Jesus is doing. He has seen the power of Jesus, and he has faith. The words in the NIV are not as powerful as they are, except that they say that the Father begged Jesus to come and heal his son. Now that the verb there that's translated begged, and I don't usually say things like this, but you got to understand that the verb there for beg that we translate into beg is a continuous thing. In other words, that the guy didn't just say, hey, Jesus, would you come heal my son and then leave it at that? He asked him over and over and over and over again. He begged him to come. And Jesus, I can imagine, after hearing all the begging, said, you know, you people, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. But this official went beyond that. He said, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said, go, your son will live. And so what did he do? It says he took Jesus at his word and departed. He had seen the miracles, but in that moment, he understood what belief was, and that belief was expressed in action. We're going to get there in a second. I know some of you have verses that have popped into your head about faith and works and all that. But in this instance, you know, as we worship in spirit and truth, there comes a point where it's not just the miracles, but it's about the belief in his word. And then the demonstration is that we take action. Now, some of us already have a problem with a man, an official, begging Jesus for something, being repetitive. And I know because of conversations that I have, sometimes those of us that use fewer words get frustrated when we're in worship experience where there's a lot of repetition, or when somebody is praying. And in fact, some of you have been prayed for that you might be healed for something, and you don't come back to get anointed again because you don't want to affront God, or you think you're begging God, or you're not worthy and all that. Listen, if you're still sick, keep asking. If you're struggling, keep asking. Beg. There's nothing wrong with being a fool for Christ. Sometimes our intellectualism denuders the power that's available to us in Jesus Christ. I'll just illustrate this for you guys. You know, Vic's sister is really sick. And I got to be honest with you. You know, early on when I heard that diagnosis, pancreatic cancer and all that stuff, I just said, well, that's it. you know, she's gonna die. The doctor said, come on, she's gonna die. She's really, really sick. But you know, then it's like she seems to rally and she's getting stronger and she wants to come down to Florida and they're trying to figure out that. And she's talking on the phone and she's texting with Vicky. And God is saying, why did you give up? And so I am believing, I am asking, I don't know what's going to be the end result of all of that, right? But I'm going to keep asking and begging and beseeching God for healing. And that's what we do. That's what we do. Some people say, well, you know, I don't know about this thing. God already knows what's going to happen. He's already predetermined and all that kind of stuff. You know, I want to challenge you this week to devotionally read Amos in the Old Testament, the prophet Amos. God came to Amos and said, I'm going to pour out my judgment on my people. And Amos pleaded with God, it says. Amos pleaded with God, please don't pour out your judgment. And God said, I'm going to pour out my judgment on these people. And Amos pleaded with God. And God said, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that unless I can find righteous individuals. And Amos pleaded with God. And this went on and on and on, back and forth. And finally, the scripture says in the original language, and God repented and changed his mind and withheld his judgment. Now, somebody, theologian sitting there, a couple of you are going, God repented. God was not a sinner. No, the word repent in Hebrew and in says it means that God changed his mind. God relented. God gave in to the pleading of Amos. Don't you think that God hears the pleading of his people? Don't you know that God hears the hearts of those of us who are struggling and who have great need? I think this passage is about the belief of a father and a savior who says, okay, he's healed, go. I think the Bible addresses this issue in some other places too. So let me just kind of prove the point. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, Hebrews chapter 4 is about rest. Sometimes people use Hebrews chapter 4 to argue about the day that we worship on. Because the Ten Commandments call us to the Sabbath, right? And the Sabbath, we know, starts Friday afternoon at sunset and goes to Saturday night at sunset. And yet Christians for centuries have worshiped on Sundays. That's a whole other sermon, whole other conversation. That's not what this is about. I don't think that's what this passage is about. It's about how you and I in our lives can enter into rest with God. So let me read it and then explain a little bit. It says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did. And these are the Jews. Remember the Jews wandering in the wilderness, and God tells them to go in and to take the promised land. And they bickered and moaned and complained, and then they got to wander all the more. That's what this is all about. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who, what? Obeyed. Now, we who have believed entered that rest just as God has said. So, belief is shown through obedience. So when we believe what God has for us, we demonstrate that by our obedience. The man obeyed in two ways. He had seen the power of God, So he pled for Jesus. That was obedience. He asked. He pled earnestly from his heart. But he also walked away from the encounter with Jesus to his son. And a day later on the journey home, found that his son had been healed. Preacher, what are you talking about? I'm going to read a little bit more. Now, we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger that they shall never enter my rest. This is God speaking. They don't believe. They don't obey. They're never going to rest. Okay. Thank God that he changes his mind. And yet his work. Okay. You still can't deal with that, right? You know, do you know that before you came to Jesus, you were an object of his wrath? And God changed his mind and made it possible for you to be an object of what? His grace and mercy. And so in life, God would rather that none perish. They shall never enter my rest, and yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Remember, everybody who disobeyed in that wilderness never entered into the promised land. God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David as the passage already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, this God is a great God. Not yesterday, not tomorrow, not what if, but I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so therefore I can't. I saw something that happened in the past, therefore I can't. God is speaking to each one of us today. And today, if you hear his voice from his word, don't harden your heart. How do you harden your heart? We harden our hearts through doubt, through unbelief. Or if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for who? For the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And knowing all that he knows about us, he still engages us and says, come, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Belief and faith are the key to rest. The word promises peace, it passes understanding. The key to peace, it passes understanding, is belief and faith. This is not just written to those who are unbelievers. This is written to you and to me as followers of Jesus, as most of us are. Because in the everyday function of life, in the everyday movement of our lives, moment by moment, we are called to faith and believe. Belief and faith, even when our eyes don't see that it's possible. Even when everybody says it can't happen. Action is the fruit of belief, the faith. Who gives us faith? Let's just remind ourselves. Because somebody's going to say, oh yeah, I do Jesus stuff all the time. Where were we? Oh, Tom and I were at a church in Palm Coast Friday night doing some coaching and training, and I just lost my thought. So that's okay. Let's go to James chapter 2. It'll come back to me. Maybe Tom will remember. He has no idea what I'm talking about. James chapter 2, verse 14. It'll come back to me. Does your mind work like that? It's like this computer, and you get a glitch, and then it comes, floats back up. Okay. So verse 14, same argument. James, brother Jesus, is writing. He says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is, what's that word? Dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Well, good. And then he says, but even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Evil believes that there's one God. So it's not just about belief. You foolish person, do you want? Did it again. Hold it. Oh, it's like teaching my mother-in-law how to use her iPhone, and here I'm doing the same stuff. You don't have to hit it that hard. Okay. I know that wasn't. Okay. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? We talked about that a few weeks ago. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So the danger in that is that we will read that, and just like a smoke machine, we try to conjure up a relationship with God by doing good things, right? That's the danger. Faith without works is dead, but where does faith come from? I've said this to y'all a thousand times. Tell me, where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The word of God. Faith is a gift to us. So we have within us a seed, a germ of faith and belief. And what we need to do, what we must do then, is rooted in that, rooted in that trust that God has given us to take steps of faith. You know, when I was younger, there was an illustration. Let me get this stool here, if I could. Come back here. And I You know, I got this stool at a yard sale. It's awesome, y'all. It's a lovely stool, isn't it? Look at this. It's got resin in it. It's really cool. We got three more over there. Annie and them are sitting on them. They look kind of similar. We appreciate those that were donated, but this is a cool chair. And you know, it's strong, it's sturdy, right? Let me tell you something. I got myself a good stool. I'm talking about the chair now. I believe in this, right? I believe in it. So I'm just going to leave it there. I don't really believe in that chair until I what? Sit on it. I can sit on it and look, it doesn't, it's old like me, but it's not creaking. It's hanging in there. So the demonstration of belief in this chair is that I have to actually sit on the chair. The demonstration that you and I trust each other and believe in each other is that we can be apart from each other who love each other and we trust each other. I was counseling a couple a few years ago where every 15 minutes, I am not exaggerating. Preachers exaggerate. I'm not exaggerating. Every 15 minutes, he called her to see where she was and what she was doing. If she was in the bathroom, he said, "Flush the toilet and prove to me that you're in the bathroom." We'd call that what? Crazy. Yeah, that's a best word. That is abusive, right? That is, oh my goodness, are you serious? Are you kidding me? That is an extreme real life example of the opposite of what we're talking about. And there comes a time for all of us as followers of Jesus, there comes a time where we all have to decide faith or fear, faith or worry, faith, stay at home in our cave and don't interact with people, right? Do you remember when you got your heart broken for the first time? You were in love. I don't go back to when you were 13, but you know, maybe really serious relationship. You got your heart broken, and somebody said, my dad said, "Son, there's lots of fish in the sea." And I said, "Oh, come on, man. Look at me. I had just broken up. I was engaged. It had rained on me. I had gotten gas on my car ran out of gas. I finally got, this all happened within an hour. I got home and my dad said, "What happened to you?" I told him what happened and he said, "Son, there's a lot of fish in the sea. It'll be okay." You know, but guess what? He was right. And I found the best fish of all. Amen. And as I say that, I'm trying to get out of trouble now. As I say that, I'm reminded that while teaching your mother how to use an iPhone was hard, my mother refuses to have an iPhone. So there we go. Okay. Your mom is better than mine at that point. But anyway, okay. So let's conclude this by going to John's Gospel again in chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. It didn't help. Okay. All right. So you're familiar with this passage, but there's some key words here because in life sometimes we don't see. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands," he was a pragmatist, right? "And put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And y'all, the other ones had seen Jesus. He gets criticized all the time. You know, I kind of get it. Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. This is the opposite of ghosting, okay? Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. He spoke those words because he recognized who Jesus was. And Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. For most of us, we won't see anything. Others of us have experienced great and powerful things of God working in our lives. Some of us have not seen that, or we don't have perspective, and we don't see God working around us all the time. Whatever the case is, don't give up. Plead before a holy God in the name of Jesus. What I forgot to say earlier is the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You are not righteous because of your behavior. Your behavior shows that you're righteous. Righteousness, like faith, is a gift from God. The scripture says that Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our holiness. We cling to who Jesus is, not just what he does, because we are limited in what we can perceive and see. So I exhort you this morning. I exhort you. Believe. Take steps of faith, believing that God is alive and well. And when it gets crazy, haul out a chair, sit and stare at it and say, that's God. Do I want to trust him? And say, God, a symbol of my trusting you is that I am sitting here in this chair. I need you. God is good. How often is he good? All the time. All the time. Amen. Let's pray. We're going to celebrate communion together this morning. And as we do, you're all welcomed to gather at the table. I'm going to ask John and Romeo, if you will come and help me serve communion this morning. In the trays, there's a cup with a little cracker in it that was homemade, especially for this morning. And then there's another cup with the juice in it. Take one of each as you're served. But let's just pray. And we're going to do all of this while the worship team leads us in song. Father God, we thank you for the provision of Jesus. Help us to enter into that rest by trusting in you, by taking action that says, we belong to you. As we celebrate communion together this morning, remind us that you are in this place. And we celebrate communion remembering what you did for us on the cross. We thank you for that. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand and...